Let's go to the Lord and ask him to take care of us as we spend time here these next few minutes together. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the privilege it is to worship Jesus, our King and Savior. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who knits our hearts together as one and who through his power helps us to see this Jesus more clearly. Thank you for the love of Christ, which is so deep and wide, in which we bask. And it is because of this love that we live and breathe and have our being. May we never forget this, Father God. We ask that you would speak to us now through this, your word, and that you would change our lives, drawing us closer to this dear Jesus, loving him more fully, loving those around us more fully. Oh God of heaven, we know it pleases you when your boys and girls are together, so be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus, all of God's people said together, amen, amen. So the other night, it was about 20 below. I spent about 2 hours clearing off my driveway, clearing the snow off. I went inside and stepped into the little entryway there by our laundry room, and everything that I had on was sopping wet, and it was cold. It was like cold wet on the outside. But on the inside, it was a hot wet, because on the outside is the snow that had been blowing from the snow falling and then also from the snow blower. But on the inside, I'm burning up. I'm sweating profusely. And it was time to shuck those old wet, cold clothes and put something comfortable and warm and clean on. And that I did. And it felt good. And it's one of those very satisfying moments when you are able to transition from the dirty, smelly, wet, old to that which is fresh and clean and new and comfortable. Now, many of you are Minnesotans and you get this, right? You understand this dynamic. It is that imagery that the Apostle Paul is reaching for there in Ephesians chapter 4, the imagery of taking off the old and putting on the new. Taking off the old and putting on the new. And the reason he's reaching for this imagery is to help us understand what it looks like for us to live life in God's new humanity, which is the church. And in the first parts of Ephesians, particularly in chapters 2 and 3, we saw Paul the apostle helping us envision and dream and get hold of this vision that God has to bring people from all kinds of backgrounds together under the banner of Jesus because of the blood of Jesus as one new society, one new humanity, the church. When we turn into Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is helping us know what it looks like to live within this new humanity. Last weekend we were together and we looked at the Word of God as it told us about the way God provides for this new humanity, giving individuals certain spiritual gifts, but also giving spiritual gifts as individuals. And we saw this set the stage for how the Lord wants to resource the church to flourish. Now, we're going to dig still more deeply into, in the next weeks ahead, Lord willing, what does it look like in real time for us to thrive? Now, to set this up, the Apostle Paul wants to remind us of his authority. We see that in verse 17 there of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must," dot, 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 and we'll go further here in a moment. But with those introductory words, we see the Apostle Paul remind us that he has this apostolic authority. And therefore, what he's going to say is weighty, and it is important, and we need to take hold of it. And as I said a moment ago, last weekend we saw how God has provided spiritual gifts to individuals, but he's also provided individuals as spiritual gifts. And we spoke of together what Ephesians 4 talks about with regard to pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and then apostles. Well, we said that those apostles are those who have authority. They are authoritative delegates of someone else. They are ambassadors or emissaries of another. And this is the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle. He is a delegate of Jesus Christ. And it is with that authority in mind that there in verse 17, he basically says, let me remind you that I have something to say from the Lord. And what he's going to share that will linger through the next many verses that will cover the span of weeks ahead, God willing, are these moral exhortations, these values for how we are to live life. Now, we get a little bit uncomfortable when we talk about someone who has authority giving us moral exhortations. But that's part of why I think the Apostle Paul went to some, at least mild pains, to say something about it so that we can lean in and know that he has the authority as Jesus' delegate to cast a vision for the kind of values we are to live in the new humanity. We see that in verse 17, just with the simple introduction there. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must. And then we get into the meat, at least, of this particular passage we're looking at today. And the first thing we see is that the Apostle Paul exhorts disciples to not live like they used to before they knew Christ. The Apostle Paul exhorts the redeemed to not live as if they're still unredeemed. Let me say it that way again. The Apostle Paul here exhorts the redeemed to not live as if they were still unredeemed. Look with me there, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, when he references Gentiles, let's just remind ourselves, the Apostle Paul is primarily writing to a group of Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus. His audience is largely made up of redeemed Gentiles. That is to say, women and men who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have become born again. They are Christians. They are no longer unredeemed. They're no longer pagan. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to these redeemed Gentiles is don't live as if you're still an unredeemed Gentile. I.e., like maybe some of your friends or family. This is what Paul's driving home. And then he adds, then he adds to that, in the futility of your minds. And so if the Apostle Paul is wanting to exhort these redeemed Gentiles to not live like they used to live as unredeemed Gentiles, he does a bit of an autopsy on what that looks like. And the thing he throws out first is those who have futile minds. And when you look at that in the English, it seems fairly straightforward. Those whose minds are futile or fruitless, maybe. But the beauty of that is more complex than that. In the ancient language, it literally means those who are without purpose. Those who are without purpose. I don't understand why in the English we don't put it that way. But in the ancient language, it has this idea of purpose. And in effect, what is happening is those who are unredeemed do not have, listen to me here, friend, do not have an eternal purpose. And the Apostle Paul saying, in effect, don't live like that. If you're a redeemed person, you've got purpose. You've got a holy, eternal purpose. Don't live as if you do not have one. And we see all of that right there crammed into verse 17. Paul is wanting to make the case that those who are unredeemed, they live as if they have no eternal purpose. Indeed, they have no eternal purpose within them. In the sense that they own it and they treasure it and they're pursuing it. They just are distant from it. And then he goes a little further and he explains that not only do they not have an eternal purpose, but in effect, their thinking is warped. Their thinking is warped. And then he offers some explanation of that. And the first thing we see there in verse 18 is they are darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Now that language there is not uncommon in Paul's writings. We see it in Romans chapter 1. And in fact, you can turn there if you'd like, but just at the very least, listen to these words. It may be familiar to some of you here. So I'm going to begin in verse 18, Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And in Ephesians 4, the apostle's basically echoing that same sentiment that those who are unredeemed are people who live as if they have no real purpose and their minds, their understanding is darkened. Now, the language of darkening is the language of a heavenly body that is being covered up. A heavenly body that is being covered up. So the other night, I'm out in the yard with my dear Dixie, our Labrador, who, if you didn't know, is perfect, all right? And so we're out there, and she's doing her business this evening, and we're all getting ready to turn in for the night. And I'm standing there, and I've got my hand on the leash, and I'm looking up at the moon, and all of a sudden, these clouds kind of roll in. The moon at one moment was bright enough and it was glowing, the snow was glowing, it was illuminating the landscape, very luminescent if you want to say it that way. And then all of a sudden these clouds rolled in and the moon was hidden behind the clouds and it got eerie and kind of dark, or as Dixie would say to me, "Daddy, this is creepy," all right? And that is the very imagery that the Apostle Paul is using when he's talking about the understanding being darkened. It's this idea of a heavenly body that loses its light. And Paul's saying that's the way the understanding, the thinking, the mind is of an unredeemed person. Whatever light that God would shine there gets darkened. And then we go a little further and we see a bit more of an explanation. Look with me there also in verse 18, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. Now, with the idea of futility of the minds or a purposelessness of minds there in 17, 18, the darkening of the understanding, and then also in 18, the alienated because of ignorance, you can see that the Apostle Paul is leaning into the responsibility and the reality of the mind, of thinking rightly. And what he's saying is, these people aren't doing that. All right, they're choosing to think without purpose. They are allowing themselves to shut out the light of God from their minds. And now they are alienating themselves with their ignorance. These are all mind issues. Alienating themselves from God. And the word for alienating there has the idea of being a foreigner. In effect, they are showing up, if you will, as foreigners. They don't understand God's language. They don't understand his worldview. They don't know what his values and culture are. And one might make the case that God and therefore those who are redeemed are alongside of God looking at them as foreigners. There's this great chasm of understanding between us and them. And there's this alienation. There's a foreigning that is taking place here, if I can coin a word. And Paul says it's because of a willful ignorance about God. And again, they're unwilling to think about or to turn their mind toward truth. So far, this is a bit of an autopsy on these unredeemed people that Paul's saying we should not go back to being like. We get further into verse 18, and we see that Paul says that this warping of the mind is due to a hard heart. Notice that, a hardness of heart. By the way, that word for hardness there has the idea of something that is petrified or calcified or fossilized. Any of you ever picked up a fossil? Maybe you're up in the North Woods. Maybe you're up there near Grand Marais and you pick up a piece of wood and it's very old. And in fact, it's fossilized. It's actually more like a stone now. And it's a keepsake for sure, but that's the way Paul's describing the heart of the unredeemed. Their hearts, though they could be soft and pliable, have become calcified or petrified or fossilized. They're hard. They're hard. And there is a result of this hardness. There's this descent, if you will, that flows out of the hardness. And you see it there in the next verse, verse 19. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the way I'm approaching that, the way I'm choosing to approach that as I take apart the text is see that as that which is descending from this hardness of heart. The word for callous in the ancient language literally implies there is no feeling. Their hearts have no feeling. So there's no sensitivity to the things of God or the realities of life. Their hearts are so cold that they don't feel it. The other day, imagine this, I was out blowing snow off the driveway. Can you imagine? And guess what? Here in about 6 hours, we get to do it again. But I didn't wear the right shoes because I was lazy and I was in a hurry, and I didn't have the right socks on for the same reason. And some of you already are shaking your heads like you should know better, and I should have, because when I went in, literally my feet were so cold I couldn't feel them. Now, I know that's not real bright. I understand all that. I never claim to be bright. But what I'm telling you is I couldn't feel them. And Paul's saying that's the way the heart is for those whose heart is so hard. They come to a place where they can't feel. They're callous. It literally is no feeling. And then flowing from that, going descending downward, if you will, from lacking this feeling is this sensuality or licentiousness. And the way I would characterize it is this: no feeling leads to no shame. They have no shame. They'll just do whatever in a desperate attempt to find some pleasure or happiness or satisfaction, and they have no shame about it. Whatever. But it actually goes to the third point of the descent is truly whatever. You know, whatever. You see it right there at the end of verse 19. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The eager to just be impure. It's really a whatever. Who cares? It doesn't matter anymore. Dynamic. So because of a lack of purposefulness of mind and shutting out the light of God in their mind and therefore alienating themselves because of their ignorance toward God, their willful ignorance, their heart has grown petrified or fossilized, the effect of which is that they have no feeling, therefore they have no shame, therefore it doesn't matter anymore. Whatever goes, goes. And that's an autopsy on the way the unredeemed so often think about life. And the Apostle Paul in verse 17 is saying, that was you once. Kind of like he says in 1 Corinthians 6, so were some of you. But in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he's saying, don't go back. Don't walk like they do. Don't walk like that. You're redeemed. Don't walk like the unredeemed. Don't live like them. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to that. So the Apostle Paul is making a plea. He's saying, don't walk. You who are redeemed, don't walk like those who are not redeemed. You've been there. You know better. Don't do that. Don't go there. You don't need to. And then in verse 20, he presents this extraordinary contrast. And he does it with some very strong language. And so verse 20 right there of Ephesians 4 says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. And then you see an exclamation point. And that's a good thing. In the ancient language, they don't have punctuation marks. And so it's often the nature of the grammar that tells you, or the kind of words that are used that tells you how strong the statement may or may not be. And in this particular case, it's written as a strong statement, both with words and grammar. The Apostle Paul uses a conjunction that is such that really strengthens the contrast he's presenting here between what was and what is, between the way the unredeemed live and the way the redeemed are to be. And so, but ought to be something which we would shout, something which we'd underline, which we'd circle in our text. And yes, it should have an exclamation point trailing off of it, as certainly this translation does. But, because Paul wants to drive home, there is a world of difference for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the disciple of Jesus, a world of difference between what was and what now is. You can't even compare the two, nor should you. There's a world of difference between them. And then he begins to explain some of why. So right there, even in the first words of verse 20, In effect, if Paul has said, don't live like you used to live, don't live as the Gentiles do, the pagans, those who are apart from God, don't live like them. Now he's presenting to us the better way. There's a better way, there's a better way. And verse 20 helps us, that better way. But that is not the way you learned Christ. And then verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Let me stop there. So in verse 20 and 21, we see really these three gifts, if you want to call them that, that set us apart from the way we used to live. And I refer to the three gifts this way. I think of them as substance for life, the source for life, and the sphere for life. And the substance, we see it right there in the first part of verse 20, is that we've learned Christ, and he is the substance of everything. We've learned Christ. You see how Paul says that? He says, but that is not the way you what? Learned Christ. Christ is the substance, the essence of everything in our lives that is good and wonderful and beautiful and majestic and powerful. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And just to help us with this, we turn over to the book of Colossians. Now, let me just mention that throughout the ages, scholars, theologians have often read Ephesians and Colossians sort of side by side. They parallel each other in some wonderful ways and often are studied together for the purpose of getting just a complete picture of what both books offer. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read this. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friends in Colossae, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so right away with verse 15 and verse 19, we see that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. And then we look at verse 20 of chapter 1 of Colossians, and it adds, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the substance of who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, reconciling all things vertical and horizontal through his shed blood at the cross. That is the essence of who Jesus Christ is. And so the Apostle Paul, there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, when he says, but that's not what we've learned, he says, that's not how we learned Christ. In effect, he's saying, we've learned something of substance that sets us greatly apart from the days of unredemption. We've learned that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he reconciles all things vertical and horizontal through his shed blood at the cross. And that is the substance of who he is and what his purpose is. And we see it there in Colossians, and it's a good echo of verse 20 of Ephesians 4. Now we go further, we look at what we might consider to be the source of all of life. All right, so if the substance is that we learned Christ, verse 21, assuming that you heard about him, and that relates to the source. Now let me just tell you a little trick here. In your text, it may say, and I just read it, it may have the preposition about. It may say about him. And if you're so inclined, you might take a little pencil or something and just cross out the word about, because it's not in the ancient language. Now, it's put in our English to kind of help smooth it out a little bit, and we can kind of get the intent. But friend, if we're really more precise with what Paul wrote, it would be this, verse 21, assuming... It would not be assuming that you heard about him. It would be assuming that you heard him. Now, I love my mother with all my heart. She is the greatest woman in the world. Krista and I are just so thankful for my mother. Krista's like a mother to my dear wife and is, of course, mine. And she's just wonderful. And I love it when I call my dad and we talk and I say, hey, how's mom? And he tells me about my mother. It's wonderful to hear about my mother. But you know what's still more wonderful? It's not when I just hear about her, but when I just hear her. When I hear her wisdom, when I hear her care, when I hear her love expressed to me. It's a wonderful thing to hear about her. It's an even better thing to hear her. And the Apostle Paul is saying right here, he's saying, look, we get to hear Christ. And how do we hear Christ? Most chiefly, it is through the Word of God, the inerrant Word of the Holy God of heaven and earth. There's a reason I call it regularly this love letter from God to you and to me. It is His Word to us. Jesus is the living Word. The written Word is the total expression of Him as the living Word. And if we want to know Jesus, if we want to hear Jesus, we must hear His Word or read His Word. And that's how we get to know Him. Now, I love a couple of my favorite verses in all the Bible, so precious to me and have been for most of my entire life, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. So, interestingly enough, if we're back in Colossians, Colossians 2, 6, and 7 read this way, very simple, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And notice this, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And the idea there is that we're rooted in Christ, we're learning from Christ, He's teaching us, we're growing through His Word, it's from Him. And it's this issue of just being, not just about Him, but Him. And that is the import with which Paul speaks in Ephesians 4, verse 21. Now we go further in verse 21, assuming that you have heard Him and were taught in Him. And here you do have the preposition. You were taught in Him. And so this is the sphere. If the substance is that we learn Christ, if the source is, the source of our lives is that we hear Christ, He's the source, we hear Christ. The sphere is that we are in Christ. And by being in Him, it's an issue of proximity. Now we spoke about that last weekend when we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. How Jesus is the head of the body, and that we, the body, are in approximation to this head. And not only are we sharing proximity with Him, but we are yielded unto Him. Okay, so we're yielded to Him and surrendered to Him. We are in Him. We are growing in Him. We are moving toward Him. That was the language that we identified last weekend from verse 15. Well, we see echoes of it right here in verse 21. We're taught in Him. Now, again, Colossians is so wonderfully helpful. Colossians is wonderfully helpful, and I'm having the hardest time finding Colossians in my dog-eared Bible here. Here we go. So verses 16, 17, and 18 of Colossians chapter 1 reads this way. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And this relates to the sphere, which is Jesus. All that exists is His. He's before all things, in all things, above all things. He holds it all together. And we are in Him, in His sphere, in His domain. You see, this is a very different reality than those who are unredeemed, who have no purpose, whose hearts are darkened, and who are foreigners to God. And this takes us actually to the clothing with which we started. And we see it there beginning in verse 22, where the Apostle Paul says that we need to take off the old self, put off the old self. And that's clothing language, the putting off. It's like taking an old, wet, dirty, smelly coat and just taking it off and dropping it, like you might do after you blow the snow off your driveway. All right? And notice Paul summarizes what it represents. We see it there in verse 22. Your former manner of life, what you used to be. Your former manner of life, and it's which is corrupt through deceitful desires. Again, that's a summary of verses 17 and 18 and 19. It's a helpful summary. Paul says, in effect, that is to be taken off. Now, by the way, one of the beauties of the ancient language is we can work with some great precision. The way the language works there is it's already been done for us. All right, so it's already been taken off. So then it's not that we need to take it off so much again as much as we need to remember it's happened. Jesus did that at the cross. He already did it. And then look with me at verse 24. put on the new self. So you just like I walked in and I shucked those old wet clothes and put on new, dry, clean, warm, comfortable clothes, the Apostle Paul saying, put on the new self. And then he offers a summary of it that represents verses 20 and 21, a summary that says this, the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new self. By the way, again, that grammar there suggests what? It's already been done. And so rather than us doing it, so to speak, we just remember Christ has already accomplished it for us at Calvary. He's taken off the old, he's put on the new with his work at the cross. And then you'll notice connecting those two verses, 23 and 24, or 22 and 24, is verse 23. And 23 is the key to the whole passage. Because if we start off with Paul saying these people aren't thinking rightly, and so they're still stuck in their darkness and ignorance, and if he's saying, and here, because of the work of Christ, we can think rightly as we choose to live according to him as the substance and the source and the sphere of our existence, what is the key? It is that we think rightly. And we see it there in verse 23, where Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. At some point, Paul wrote one of his proteges, a young pastor he was mentoring, a man named Titus. And he spoke about this renewing of the mind when he wrote to Titus. And he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, regarding Jesus, he says, Jesus saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he, that is Jesus, poured out on us. And what I want to say to you is, if we want our minds renewed, what do? We take hold of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent. We take hold of the Spirit of God. And Paul says to his friends in Galatia, walk or live in the power of the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. And so friend, if you wonder, how today can I live not like I used to, but as he would have me now, the key is that you walk in the power of the Spirit that this Jesus sent to you. Power that is given to us by a powerful resurrected Lord. And so you might pray along these lines, and I close with this. Oh, Holy Spirit, I want to be filled with you. You who are fully God, leverage your power on my behalf, that I would not fall back into patterns of old, but I would live according to an eternal purpose for the glory of Jesus, my Savior, and for the good of those around me. I can do it only through your power. Through the power of the cross, I choose to walk with you today, O Spirit, and I ask that you'd help me to yield unto you, to live for you, to glorify you, to love you. And as I do, then I will be loving Jesus and I will be honoring the Father and I will be honoring those around me. This is the way to live in this new normal, the new humanity. May I remember right now and surrender right now. In the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Take care, friends. God bless all of you.